Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be with you this afternoon. Just a little bit of an introduction for myself. I grew up in Los Angeles, went to the Master's College there in Santa Clarita, and spent a couple years as a biblical counselor. As a youth pastor, but I felt that biblical counseling would prepare me most for ministry. The more that I talked with pastors as I was preparing for ministry, they did counseling. It seemed far more than anything else. And so my theory was, well, why don't I study counseling as the primary topic? And so spent a lot of time doing that. Later, after being a youth pastor for a couple of years, went into banking for about 8 years. And then I was bivocational, working as a church planner in the capital city of Missouri. And then while I was doing all that, then I went back and got the master's degree and thought, yep, pastoral ministry requires a lot of counseling. I'm going to keep doing this. So I kept continuing on, and then married well over my head to my wife, Harmony. And if you met her, you'd like her more than me. And that's a good thing. That it's just, she just makes more people like me. So that I appreciate her ministry to me in that way. And our two sweet boys. And then several years now, I've been certified as a biblical counselor through ACBC, which has been, again, helpful to continue on. It brings a degree of education, but it also brings a degree of credibility in our society today because of psychology and professional psychology and licensed professional psychologists. They have such a credibility. You say, well, let's sit down over coffee, you know, and I'll tell you what the word has to say. I appreciate it. Appreciate you love me, but I'm going to professional counseling. Okay. So a solution that the church came up with years ago and Jay Adams helped start was the certification. And that does bring credibility. So literally a certificate or not, and that means people trust you a little more. So that's fine. So we'll jump through that hoop if that helps us engage the culture with truth. So I do counseling here in the community. I've been doing that now for about 2.5 years. I've had many cases. And just because I'm a little bit of a glutton for punishment, I'm now going back and getting the doctoral degree in biblical counseling. So we'll talk again in 4 years about that. So Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Kansas City, where Pastor Rob's son-in-law is going. So, well, today I've been tasked with helping understand substance abuse specifically. And as we get started, I'm going to give you four things. So if you're taking notes, we're going to basically break this down into four sections. The first thing we're going to address is the types of substance abuses, reasons for substance abuse. So those are actually one part. So types and reasons of substance abuse. Then we're going to look at a case study. I think that's sometimes very helpful just to give you a case study of a situation I actually worked with for context. From there, we're going to work through the key biblical principles that I think are relevant to substance abuse. And then we'll kind of wrap everything up with some related issues, and I'll just call it related issues. So we've got less than an hour. Most of you are in a food coma, so I'm just going to start going. I didn't actually pick this slot. It was chosen for me, so it was predestined that I would have this post-lunch slot. So the first thing, we've talked about the abuse, or I should say addiction, but we haven't talked directly about substance abuse, although we did allude to it in the last session. But I want to give you a definition of substance abuse. Now, this is coming specifically from the Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms. The Christian's Guide to Psychological Terms, written by Marshall and Mary Asher. It's a helpful guide. It's extensive, actually. It takes some of the titles of issues that are described in the DSM-4, classified largely as diseases, and says, how should we view that biblically? So it's a helpful resource. And this is their definition of substance abuse. The injection, ingestion, or inhalation of a substance for other than medical or nutritional purposes that alters body functions but has not yet resulted in dependence on the substance. Okay, so I'm going to repeat that. Injection, ingestion, or inhalation of a substance for other than medical or nutritional purposes that alters body function but has not yet resulted in dependence on the substance. And I do want to just say, with the intent of this definition, I do believe it's very possible for someone who is dependent on a substance to abuse a substance. But they're saying you can abuse a substance even if you're not dependent on the substance. Does that make sense? So I'm just bringing that nuance there. So this definition is highlighting that one does not have to be addicted to abuse a substance. Okay? So that's a reason, or as we get in here, let's talk about the types of substance abuse. Certainly alcohol, prescription drugs, and illegal drugs. But there can be other substances, and we're not going to go into all the list, but huffing paint or other products to get a high. There's many opportunities to use a substance to get a high. So really the list is endless, but alcohol, prescription drugs, and illegal drugs are going to be the most common that we're going to touch on today. And many of the principles that we'll talk about as we look at our case study will directly apply certainly to what we discussed today, but other ones that you can think of as well. And really other types of abuses of gambling and retail therapy and all these types of addictions, they can really be, all these principles can be applied. So let's talk a little bit about reasons for substance abuse. Why do people do this? Why do people abuse a substance? Well, there's lots of reasons, actually, and it can be quite substantial. But kind of what we tend to do is we classify them in three categories: relief, pleasure, or just general escape. Just relief and pleasure and general escape. Now, it's really easy to look at that and just say somebody's just trying to get to escape some problem they have, and that's why they're doing drugs, or that's why they're drinking alcohol on a regular basis. But there's a much broader sense where people are individuals. They have their own individual stories. So the background that led them to seek escape in a substance might be completely different from the next person or the next 10 people that you work with. So in that sense, there's basic general reasons people use substances or abuse substances, but there's an endless list of heart motives and heart reasons behind those choices. So looking here quickly, to alleviate anxiety, that's a very common one I've seen, worked with. Fear or panic attacks, they will take a substance, maybe they'll drink, maybe they'll smoke some marijuana to just suppress the fear. Does not deal with the issue, because they'll still have those fears after they've come off the high, right? But it's to suppress the experience of fear and panic. So to alleviate anxiety. To enjoy the feeling, simply. They're chasing pleasure. But why are they chasing pleasure in the first place? What's the reason behind the reason? Pleasure is the reason. No, it's a surface reason. What's the reason below the reason that they're chasing pleasure? What are they unhappy about that they need to go and find happiness? These are the questions you have to begin to ask when you're working with somebody. What's going on in their life that led them to picking up the bottle, to picking up the pill, to picking up the needle? What real life relationship struggle are they facing that's driving them, tempting them to want pleasure? Those reasons can be endless. And then I mentioned to simply escape. It's easier to ignore our problems than to face them. Everyone that I've ever worked with who has abused substances, drugs or alcohol, has been trying to escape something on some level. And so this is an important surface level understanding of them. But again, what are they trying to escape? What's driving them? So if there's one first point here that I really want you to walk away from with these under the reasons for substance abuse, it's this. You must get to know the person you're seeking to counsel at the heart level, not just the behavior level. Can't stop at the surface. We have to go beneath that. We can't simply look at a Jamie and say, well, she struggles with alcohol. She gets drunk every weekend and stays out till 4 a.m. and she's basically unwilling to grow up. We can't just summarize someone in that general way. She doesn't want to take responsibility. No, no, no. We got to go to the deeper issues of her behavior. What our responsibility is if we're counseling someone is to understand what is she avoiding? What is she afraid of? What's driving her to seek pleasure or escape in the first place? So let's look at a case study. And we know this principle. I want you to keep this principle from Matthew 7 in the back of your mind. But it's this principle that no good tree bears bad fruit. Right? It's this idea that behavior is coming from the heart. So as you listen to the behavior, I want you to also listen for the heart. Seriously, if you take notes, think about behavior on one column and heart issues leading to those behaviors on the other side. And just kind of track with me. All right, so we're going to talk about Jeremy. Jeremy, when I met him, he was in a Christian-led substance abuse facility here in the Springs. And it was his alternative to jail time. So he could do this facility or he could go to jail probably for up to 18 months, roughly. He had tried in his history of substance abuse two other facilities, and they were to no avail. They did not have success. When I met him, I simply said to him, I was asked to be his mentor for the second half of this program, and I simply said this: I have no answers for you except what's in the scriptures. So if you're willing to let me tell you about truth that applies to you from this book, I'll be willing to mentor you. And since it was jail or Jesus, he chose Jesus. Those were his options. So I'll listen to this guy. So we spent a lot of time together. My first task, I felt, was to just learn about him. So I learned that he had lost a brother to leukemia at a young age. When I met Jeremy, he was about 23 years old. He'd lost his brother when he was 13. And the thing about that was his brother was normal. He was fine. They were at a T-ball game, and after the T-ball game, he kind of woke up in the middle of the night. His brother did, and had a stomach ache. They take him to the doctor. They think he's got a cold, maybe a flu, whatever. It's going on and on. And a couple weeks later, they find out, no, he's got leukemia, advanced stages. He was gone 2 weeks later. And Jeremy, at that point, so he was 13. His brother would have been maybe 11 or so. They were really not getting along well. And he was kind of a jerk in a lot of ways to his little brother. And he never went to see him at the hospital. He couldn't bring himself to go see his little brother. So his brother dies, and he's got all of these unresolved conflicts, and he had guilt. He had anger. It went on and on. And he had never dealt with that for 10 years, those hard issues. So he was coping with the guilt. He's not sure what to do. He's angry. He's hurt. Appropriately saddened about the loss of his brother. And he started using marijuana. And marijuana was just, again, a relief for him to suppress some of these feelings. By the time I met him, 10 years later, he was already into heroin and had been for quite a while. Just a side note here, I'm not suggesting that marijuana is or is not a gateway drug, but I will say this. If a person is looking for pleasure in a false savior, the body does build up tolerances, and over time you need a higher dose or a drug that is more effective at bringing that temporary freedom or escape. So it wasn't going to be a lasting savior, which contrasts that against the gospel. Body simply builds up a tolerance. Additionally, you build up a dependence. So that's also happening to the body as well. To support his habit of drug use, he started stealing. You have to pay for these things, right? They aren't just free and available at the vending machines. You have to go and acquire this. So he was stealing. At one point, he broke into homes to find things that he could sell or cash itself to pay for the product, and eventually even broke into his grandparents' home. Now, as most families tend to do, they want to protect their kid or their grandkid. And so initially there was no sense of consequence, but over time, as they saw this pattern continue and his life go even further down a spiral of wickedness, they decided to let him experience the natural, appropriate consequences, legal consequences of his choices. So they pressed charges. They allowed their grandson to experience this. So that's when the court system said, you have options, jail time or rehab. And again, this was the third rehab facility for Jeremy. So he chose the rehab. Upon success of completing the one-year program, they would put him on probation for 6 months to a year, and he would have nothing on his permanent record. The program that he ended up going to was here in Colorado Springs. It was Christian-based. They had him going to church every week. They had him doing Bible studies every day. He, at the six-month point, so the halfway point, he had to find himself a mentor who, as a Christian, who would work with him in speaking to his life. Enter the guy with the Bible, Jesus in jail, right, that whole thing. It was kind of actually like Paul in Philippians 1 when he's got all these guards jailed to him, but it was kind of the reverse situation, which is what I preferred, that he was the one who was in prison, not me. So it was a better situation. Over those, it actually ended up being 9 months, I began to get to know Jeremy on many levels, and we talked about a variety of topics. We talked about his goals, which, by the way, he didn't have a lot of them at that point. We talked about future work options. We talked about his finances. We talked about reconciliation with the family that he stole from. We talked about having a plan in place for the next time he had a hardship in his life or a loss like losing his brother, because everyone dies, right? And so he'll experience that loss again. We talked about the gospel. We talked about the doubts that he had about God and his goodness in light of his brother dying at such a young age and him trying to reconcile how could God be good. The problem of evil we talked about. I took him to church. I took him to men's breakfasts at our church where we had guest speakers. I took him to places like Starbucks. I introduced him to chai tea lattes. We just did life together. I took him on hikes. We went to places like the Broadmoor, and I just showed him beautiful things. When you take care of things, what does it look like? And I introduced him just to good things. He took me out on my first motorcycle ride and my last. We cried together in regards to his brother. We laughed a lot. We celebrated his one-year anniversary of sobriety, which was a good thing. We became friends. We built relationship so much so that I could say hard things to him. And as his program came to a close, I helped him build a budget and pursue something called a CDL, commercial driver's license, so he could acquire his first real job, which he has held now for quite a while. And by the way, he has his own 401k. He's come a long way in a lot of regards. A lot of those are surface level and things that we would say aren't ultimately the most meaningful, but they're still good things. And so I helped him with a lot of things. We also watched as some of his housemates at this Christian substance abuse facility were kicked out because they weren't following the rules and they would try to still use drugs or alcohol, and then they would get randomly drug tested and they couldn't beat it. So they would get kicked out. We saw other housemates of his graduate ahead of him successfully and complete the program, only to wind up dead on the streets a couple months later from an accidental overdose. And we had to work through those things. We took a lot of time having meals together, spending time with my family, hiking, driving, jeeping. And I earned that right to speak into Jeremy's life. So I'm giving you this whole narrative for lots of reasons. But this is one of them. Paul Tripp, who's a biblical counselor out of Pennsylvania, he wrote a book, very influential book, which we don't have to give away today, but I wish we did. It was Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Probably one of the foremost books that I've read to explain practically how do we as the church, not the pastor, not the seminarian, individually, how do we do biblical counseling? And he talks about a fourfold model, and it's love, know, speak, and do. So I'll break this model down very briefly. This is my model of counseling that I adhere to, and I love it. So loving people, love. It's about truly loving a person, right? How did Christ love for us? He sacrificed for us. He loves us unconditionally. So loving somebody is loving them to the point where they know you love them. Very simply. Know, K-N-O-W, not N-O. Know is about getting to know somebody more than the facts. They're in their mid-30s. They've got brown hair and blue eyes, and they work over here at the bank or whatever. No, it's knowing them. More than the surface, below the surface, it's knowing their fears, their anxieties, their worries, their joys, their motivations, their desires, their goals and ambitions. That's knowing somebody. Once you've established a relationship of love and you understand somebody, you know somebody well enough, you've built really a bridge to now walk across and start speaking truth to them. Not to say that we don't speak truth sooner than we would want at times, because we have to, but that's the desired model, right? So speaking, what is speaking? Well, it's simple. It's speaking truth, speaking biblical truth, right? Not opinion, but it's challenging a person's worldview, their theology, their ideas, their belief systems that is not consistent with the biblical theology view, Christian worldview, and ideas and belief system. So I had to speak. And then do. We encourage them to do something. This is the practical step of repentance, calling them to actually take the truth and apply it. Love, know, speak, do. So this is the approach I took with Jeremy. It was a relational and verbal approach. It was not a preach the gospel, if necessary, use words approach. It was not that approach. It was preach the gospel early and often with actions and with words. That was my goal. I set out to impart truth. I even started the conversation with, I'm going to speak truth to you. And if you are okay with that, I'm in. It was establishing real care to build real credibility with him. So now what I'd like to do is just transition a little bit to some of the biblical principles that guided me in how I related to him and how I communicated to Jeremy. So third section here of our four. First off, I did not assume that Jeremy was a Christian. I think every single time I've sat down with somebody, I assume they're not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying I judge them, and I'm not trying to say that they have to prove themselves to me or something of that nature. I'm just saying I don't take that for granted, right? Because you have people who have stories that they can point to and say, well, I prayed a prayer, okay, or I attend a church, okay. These are things that are relevant for a Christian. We pray prayers and we attend church, but in and of themselves, they are not what make us a believer. So I look for belief. And just as a side note to Jeremy's story, I was working with someone who I got a phone call from their wife, and this was almost two years ago, and they were saying, we're desperate, we need help, I found you on this biblical counseling website, what do? My marriage is in shambles, my husband's, he's a drunk, he's suicidal, he's all these things, what do we do? And I met with the husband over at Village Inn. And we're sitting down, and I said, well, tell me your story. Tell me how you became a Christian. Almost immediately, right? That's like one of my first questions. And he proceeds to tell me, well, I was on base. I was in the military, and life was hard. I was drinking a lot. And then my superior officer told me that I really should pray because I needed Jesus. And I thought, well, yeah, that's good. And so we prayed. And I said, yeah, Jesus, I'm a mess, and I could use some help. And then after the prayer, the superior officer said, do you feel better? He's like, yeah, I think I do. Nothing in his life had changed since that point. So we opened up the scriptures. We opened up the gospels and we read the parable of the soils. Interesting thing about the soils. How many of the soils were good soil? One. Right. So 75% of the soil is no good. Rocky, the thorny, you know, all that, the path. And I just read through the parable and I asked him, I said, which one do you look like? And he says, I look like the one that loved the world. I go, okay, which one of the soils was a good soil and was truly a convert? He goes, it was the good soil. And I shut up. And he pondered that for about 15 seconds. And he goes, I don't think I'm a Christian. I said, I don't think you are either. And that led to a really good counseling relationship. So I don't assume they're Christians, and you shouldn't either. And because of that, what I did with Jeremy, not assuming he was a Christian, and actually the more I spent time with him early on, I realized I definitely don't think he's a Christian, is I sought to establish the authority and the credibility of the Word of God. So how did I do that? As an example, we talk generally about the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Just general wisdom from Scripture in Proverbs. I'm sorry, in Psalm 1 specifically. And so here's what I read to him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we have two paths. Okay, so I'm just introducing two paths. He's maybe never even seen the Scripture. And it goes on. It says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is teachable. This stuff preaches because his life's not prospering. So it's pretty easy for him to discern. I see where he's going. I'm not on this path. I'm on a different path. Therefore, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. He doesn't know what that word means. I got to explain that. I mean, can you imagine me having this conversation over a chai latte? Like, there's a lot to do here in this conversation, first conversation. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. What judgment? Got to talk through that. But sinners, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay, now I've got his attention. Because he knows, and he really didn't need a lot of convincing, that his life was on the way of the wicked, and that his life was bound for perishing. In fact, the more we were mentoring together and the more time we spent together, and he's watching some of his buddies get kicked out or eventually die from accidental overdose, it's a very, very relevant passage. So helping him see, hey, the Bible, just in general, can discern your life compared to like other lives. And so it built a credibility, which then allows me to speak other truths that speak deeper to then his surface level issues, but his heart level issues, his fears, his anxieties, his guilt, his shame, the sadness, the anger he had, the doubts about God. All of that's in there, right? But I'm just establishing credibility. So rather than approaching Jeremy as a Christian who simply just needed to realign his living and his thinking, you're not acting like a Christian, and you should be. I tried to help Jeremy see God has wisdom and he's worthy to be trusted. God has wisdom and he is worthy to be trusted. My theory was, my belief was, if I could show Jeremy that the Bible spoke truth to practical life, then maybe he would let me speak to him about what the Bible says about his spiritual life, his deeper struggles, his enslavement to his sin. Second principle, I understood that behind Jeremy's behaviors were thoughts and desires, fears and motives, beliefs that led him to live the way he lived for the last 10 years. So we've talked about this already in the first three sessions, but we don't just address behavior, we address heart, we address motive. The heart is wicked. The heart is what leads to behavior. Proverbs 25 talks about seeking understanding. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So I was attempting that. I was attempting to draw out in our times. And we met every week for about an hour. We would meet and talk about the state of his heart. Sometimes a little easier, sometimes it wasn't. My goal was to learn as much about Jeremy as I could, how he thought, why he thought what he thought, and what lies he was believing in his thoughts. To know what he thought, why he thought what he thought, how did he get to that place, and what lies was he believing? And then from there would speak truth. I would seek to renew his thinking. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks of, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, now this is talking to who? Christians, the church. Yeah, yeah, be confident in that for sure. So he's not a Christian. But I let him in on my strategy. I said, I'm after your thoughts. I'm after your thinking. I'm after your heart. See, this isn't just a practical book. This actually, it goes to the soul. It'll speak to your heart. It'll speak to the deep issues you struggle with. And if you can see this, he already understood through AA and some of the other things he was experiencing, I've got to change the way I think. I've got to change the way I do. He understood some of those concepts. But I would let him regularly know, hey, that might be fine for the practical putting off of drugs, but you have a deeper heart issue that you're hurting. You're looking for a savior. You're looking for forgiveness. And I just let him know I was after his heart and his mind. So the more I learned about him, the more we built relationship. I could speak correctively. I could speak insightfully from the scriptures. I could point out the logical conclusions of his thinking. Sometimes people have ideas that they don't really play them out practically. I think college students do this a lot, actually. Like, so what are you doing right now? Oh, I'm sophomore in college. Oh, what are you studying? I don't know yet. I'm just kind of taking classes. Okay. Piling up debt along the way. And you're just kind of like, so do you, you know, junior year is right around the corner. Have you figured that out yet? No. Are you planning to? Yeah, maybe. You know, you just work out people's logical conclusions of the decisions and the thinking they have, and sometimes that helps them see something they've never seen. I spoke to his deepest longing for forgiveness beyond just the guilt he had for being unkind to his brother 10 years earlier, but his need for Jesus. And the fact that he was looking for forgiveness and saving in a substance rather than the Savior. Third principle, I planned on investing for a long time. This is pretty significant if you're working with somebody who's struggling with an addiction. I knew that I was signing up initially to mentor Jeremy for 6 months at least. But the more time I spent with him, the more I realized this is far more than a 6-month commitment. This is going to be, I'm going to be one of those lifelong people in his life, a friendship, a mentor, a big brother, whatever you want to call it. I was now in the beginning stages of teaching/discipling a non-Christian. That sounds weird. That might even kind of sound off to you. No, but we were. We were in the middle of that. And if turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, just to, lest you think I'm crazy for saying I discipled a non-Christian. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and we'll start there. So chapter 2, verse 22, says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Paul instructing Timothy on how to live, right? And how to pastor. He says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." And then he says this in 24. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness," even on the internet. Side note, freebie. That's freebie. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Who was captured? Who needs repentance? Non-Christians. He's saying teach them. Teaching is a form of discipleship. It's an act of the discipleship. We've already looked at that. So he's saying a Christian, the Lord's servant, should be not getting into arguments with people who disagree, but gently correcting, gently presenting their perspective, the truth of God's word. And you're doing it to non-Christians, and you're doing it for the hope that they're going to repent. So I'm in the midst of this relationship. It's 9 months at various points, and I'm talking to Jeremy, and I'm saying, "You're wrong on this. The scriptures say this." I mean, we got there. It was that blunt. It wasn't starting out that blunt, but it got that blunt. And I was trying to get him to renew his thinking. There was many things he brought up that I didn't agree with. He said his substance abuse was a disease. Why? Because he was taught that. He'd been in three separate rehabs, all of them, non-Christian and Christian-based, believed that system, had adopted that belief that he simply had a disease he couldn't kick. Which, so we'll get into that later. He believed he could never truly be free from his addiction. I didn't agree with that. He believed in things like karma. I didn't believe in that. Scripture doesn't either. He struggled with a lot of anger. He had a short fuse with a lot of his housemates, which I imagine they were annoying because they were all coming off of the same struggles and, selfishness and whatever. He tended to believe that he had to earn his family's forgiveness, which, real fun side note, was he had come from a Christian home. So even though he wasn't walking with the Lord, he did have people who loved him and were committed to sharing the gospel with him. So I had a team of believers around me, which was awesome. But that's not true that he had to earn their forgiveness or God's. So we had to correct that. I had to patiently correct that and speak truth to him. So we spent a lot of time. I absolutely would view that as discipleship. Now, was he a good disciple? That's a different issue. But we were spending a lot of time and I was teaching him truth. Fourth principle. We built a plan of action. So passages like Colossians 3, 5 through 17, we won't turn there, and Philippians 4, 17 to 32, talk about this idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The put off, put on principle. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. And Jeremy needed a plan of action. He needed to understand there were behaviors that needed to change. There were relationships he needed to cut out of his life. There were habits that he had to change. He needed new habits, new community, and new interests and desires. All of this stuff had to be completely transformed. So we had to begin talking about the put off, put on principle. So a few examples of things that we worked through. He had to go from being lazy to being hardworking. There's a lot to that. I had to talk about job applications and budgeting and making it on time to interviews and being disciplined to apply for jobs. I mean, there's a lot there. Lazy to hard work. He had to go from being deceptive to being honest. When's a liar not a liar anymore? When they tell the truth. So we talked a lot about that. We had to talk about his habit of stealing. Now, you get busted and the presentation of rehab and jail, that kind of woke him up on that one. So really by the time him and I were together, he wasn't stealing anymore. He had put off that behavior. But I wouldn't say he put on the behavior of generosity yet. We hadn't gotten there. So we were working still with those issues. So going from being a thief to being a giver, a generous giver. Community. We had to go from having bad influences out of his life, cut out of his life, to having healthy friendships and relationships and mentors, which, by the way, enter the church, the local church. You need Christians around. We all need that. I mean, that's regardless of addiction. We all need healthy community speaking into our life, pointing out things that are blind spots for all of us. So he needed that as much as I needed that. And that was an easy thing to tell him. Actually, I need this too. So I'm right here with you. We had to talk about going from being unreconciled in broken relationship to pursuing forgiveness. What does it mean to pursue forgiveness? Admitting your sin, turning from your sin, seeking forgiveness for sin, from the person you've injured and wronged, maybe making restoration for sin if appropriate. If you've, you know, damaged property, you need to replace that and repair that. And we talked about going from angry, which he, again, had short fuse, which I, again, could relate to. So going from that to humility and gentleness. So there was a lot of discipleship happening here, a lot of teaching, a lot of character development. And some of you, I imagine, you're thinking, can a non-Christian really change unless he first becomes a Christian? That's a question we have to wrestle with. So telling him simply all these put-offs and put-ons, how beneficial was that? If you're not asking that question, you should ask that question, and it's a good question. So this is my two answers to that question. So first, I would say in God's common grace, he does give us the blessings of maturing and change. Doesn't mean that someone's gone from spiritually dead to spiritually alive simply because they've changed their behavior. But in his common grace, he does allow us to change certain behaviors. And so a drug addict can become sober. It is possible. A non-Christian can overcome substance abuse with help. It's possible in common grace. I think God's given a lot of people, lots of different groups, insight and wisdom to learn how to help those who've struggled with substance abuse. There's common themes to work through, and we can help people as a society, generally speaking, at times. And I think he sovereignly allows some people to escape their addictions simply for his divine purpose as he weaves those relationships into his tapestry of his divine, like, plan. I don't understand why. Matthew 5:45 says that God gives rain on both the just and unjust. I don't know why he does that. And I don't know why sometimes it seems like the unjust seem to prosper. But I'm getting at is someone does not have to become a Christian to actually have change in their life fully outwardly, but their deepest issues can't be solved by simply stop using drugs or alcohol. I hope I'm nuancing that well enough. Second point, or second thing I'll say to this issue of speaking to a non-Christian about change, I was never divorcing the wisdom that I offered him from God's word from the author of the wisdom of God's word. I always pointed him back. So a non-Christian and a Christian can look at somebody who's a drunk and they can assess it the exact same way. Wow, that's going to lead down a real bad path real quick for them. Just say the exact same summary statement about that because God's given insight. And I always would tell him those insights and point them back to where I got them from. God created you for something different, and he's telling you, Psalm 1, you're down a path for wickedness if you don't change. And so I would always tie it back. Never divorce the wisdom, the insights from the author of the wisdom and the insight. I would always thank God for his successes. Again, common grace. He had a 1 year of sobriety. I think he just passed 2 years of sobriety. We celebrate that. God allowed you to do that. Now, whether he gives God credit, that's different. Right? That will be a change of heart if God brings him to salvation. I'm going to give God credit, though, for the good that's happening in his life because it's from him. So that's always pointing him back to the creator, the author of wisdom. And then for forgiveness with his family, we point that back to Jesus. We point that back to the cross. Right? So Jesus is on the cross, and one of the most significant things he said on the cross was, Father, forgive them, them being my murderers in this very moment, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're doing. That kind of grace, that kind of forgiveness that Christ had, that's what he needed from his parents. And so when I would talk to him about forgiveness, I still think even as a non-Christian, he needs to seek forgiveness. I still think he needs to seek to restore relationship and reconcile and bring restitution if necessary. But I would point to the deeper forgiveness that Christ offers and why I was confident his particular family would offer forgiveness because they believed in the gospel. And so I would tell him, I would tell Jeremy, these people are going to forgive you because they've been forgiven. You see, I would tie it back to the author of forgiveness. So recapping here, let's not assume we're working with Christians. And let's therefore establish Scripture as a reliable truth source that offers a better explanation of their world, of their experiences, of their needs. Second, we need to seek to understand heart motives that have led them to pursue the substances that they're seeking. We need to help them see they have deeper heart issues. Don't just simply correct behavior. Go to something deeper. As kind of a side note here, you may find that as you go into those deeper issues that have led them, in this case Jeremy, to go pursue a substance to bring relief or escape, you may, as you're going deeper, realize, I actually struggle with this stuff down here too. I just don't respond to it that way. I actually respond to it this other way, which is much more socially acceptable. Retail therapy or coffee or whatever. And what was important was I could relate with Jeremy on this level. Couldn't relate to the substance abuse. I didn't have that in my background. But I could relate to all of that. The guilt, the shame, the anger, all of those heart issues, I could relate to that. And I had the pleasure of one particular visit with Jeremy. We, again, met at Starbucks. And an old friend of mine was in town. And this was just God's sovereignty. This was just in God's divine plan, something beautiful that happened. The same year that Jeremy lost his little brother to leukemia, my friend, who's a little older, lost his little girl to something very similar. Something very similar to leukemia. Same exact year. They both are now 10 years removed from tragic events. The same tragic events. Jeremy turned to drugs. My friend had been walking with the Lord. And they both felt grief. They responded very differently. And I was able to bring all three of us into a Starbucks together. And I just let him, my friend, tell Jeremy about Jesus. And how Jesus had been a comfort to him as a result of the same trial. He's putting his glasses down. He's trying to be a tough guy, but he's crying. He's hearing my friend talk, and he's in tears. My friend's in tears. I'm in tears. I mean, chai latte was all salty. I mean, everything about the situation was, but it was God's divine plan. And he got to hear other people speak about God's goodness. Third, as a reminder, plan on investing for a long time. It's going to be a long time because you're not going to deal with one issue. You're going to deal like with 18 issues. If you're faithful, you're going to be dealing with 18 issues or more. Can't fix everything in one sitting either. Give yourself the time. Give yourself the space to get there. And then build a biblical action plan, a put-off, put-on plan. Build it and point to the author of that wisdom as you do it. All right, I'm going to finish here by talking about related issues. A few related issues to touch on. I mentioned already several. Jeremy and I had a lifetime of topics to talk through. A lifetime of topics. And so in a real sense, we picked up where he left off at 13 in his maturation process. His maturity level emotionally, relationally in a lot of ways stopped at 13 because he stopped trying at that point. And so we had to pick up in some ways. It was like doing junior high ministry again, which I was familiar with. So that was fine. And it was good. But I had to know that and not expect something of a 23-year-old when in reality there were some maturities that were closer to 13. We had to talk about issues of stealing. We had to talk about broken relationships, restitution, accountability and honesty. We had to talk about the gospel a lot. You may have to talk to, if you deal with somebody struggling with substance abuse, things like sexual promiscuity in exchange for the substance. That's a common thing. That's a common theme. you might have to talk about the guilt and the shame that comes from somebody who's been sexually promiscuous in exchange for the substance. That issue could come up. You might have to talk about the issues of STDs and medical care. You might have to point them to a doctor for that treatment. You might have to talk about the result of choices from using needles. Diseases can be transmitted sexually, but they can also be transmitted through the use of needles that are for administering drugs. If a young lady is the one struggling with substance abuse and at some point made a choice to trade something for substance, she may have been pregnant. She may have not chosen life. You might have to talk through the issues of abortion with that particular counselee and the guilt of that choice. You'll likely have to help somebody figure out how to get a job after a criminal record. That happens. How to do a resume, how to do job applications, budgeting issues, financial matters, finding new community, again, the church, setting life goals, kind of stoking and instilling ambition, schooling. A lot of times schooling just goes to the wayside. If they have a desire, if they have a plan, they're likely going to have to pursue some level of education. So job and career issues. And something that they once dreamed of years and years ago that kind of like withered away and hadn't thought about in a long time may resurface. And they might now have a passion again that you can help them pursue with the given gifts that God gave them. And there's probably many other issues I haven't even touched on. So things to keep in mind. Deciding to help those who struggle with substance abuse is signing up to counsel a list of issues, a long list of issues and byproducts of using those substances. This is the final note. As you keep in mind, these folks a lot of times are working in tandem with a substance abuse facility, a facility that's come alongside to help them. There's some good and some bad that can come in that. Really, really practically, substance abuse facilities are helpful. They do help a person detox from the immediate reality of having drugs inside of their body or alcohol substances, whatever. That's helpful. You're not going to do that. That's helpful. They do that. It does provide a degree of accountability because they're going to do testing. They're going to take urine samples. You don't want to be the one to do that. So that's also a benefit of these facilities. But they don't all come at the problem from the same worldview as the scriptures. They also can't address every issue, so you need to be aware of that. They may be addressing physical issues. They may or may not be addressing spiritual issues. As we teach folks about this idea of addiction versus illness and what how all that plays into the picture of the whole person, we have to keep in mind there's not a clear link or a genetic factor that is a causation for drunkenness. There's not a genetic factor that is a causation for substance abuse. There's no gene in me. There's no predisposed chemical in me that causes me to pick up a bottle, pick up a pill, pick up a needle. Again, influences, totally agreed with the things that Ryan shared in the previous section. But those causation issues, that's where you're going to see some difference in your worldview versus maybe the facility's worldview. So these are factors we need to keep in mind. Something to note about the disease model. It's a little bit of a depressing model, and here's why. Obviously, hope for change can be lost if we are stuck as a victim of a disease with no cure. The user, the substance abuser, is a victim of the disease, but society can't control that, so they punish them for something that is a disease. So I've got this disease, but I'm getting punished when I get behind the wheel. It wasn't my fault. You think about that. It's almost unfair, right? So we have to keep those things in mind. There is a personal sense of responsibility that they may or may not be hearing from the facility. So you have to keep that in mind. Again, voluntary enslavement is, I think, a very good way to look at addiction. There is real hope. God can give them new desires and freedom from sin. Romans 6:17-23 says this: "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, from the desire." That's change. That's real change. He goes on, he says, "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And he goes on later and he says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life, not perishment, eternal life. It's Romans 6. So in conclusion, this is really the idea to walk away with. Counseling a substance abuser requires you to counsel the whole person, the inner man and the outer man, deferring to doctors on the medical. It's to address the issues of the desires of the mind, the behaviors and the choices. It's an investment of discipleship, even if they're not a Christian. Let's pray. God, as we seek to be faithful, to speak truth to the lost and dying world, and to the world that knows you but is still struggling with enslavement to sin, help us be faithful, help us be discerning. And we pray that in your name.